I'm going to ask now that you stand for the reading of God's word. If you would, please turn to Isaiah chapter 63, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. And so let us hear and follow along the reading of God's word. Isaiah writes, 63:7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put them in the midst of them, his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Let me pray. Blessed Lord and great God and Lord of all, you are our Father and you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You spoke through your Spirit to the wise men of old, and particularly here, Isaiah. So we would ask, Lord, that you would pour out upon us the same Holy Spirit who inspired Isaiah and all of the writers of the scriptures as we read what they wrote. Unfold to us your word, give us your light, impart to us understanding. We, O Lord, are your people. And in that, we are simple people. And so, Lord, on high, we would ask that you would grant to us wisdom that is from on high. And we pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to welcome you all to the very last section of the book of Isaiah, at least as I've broken it down. This is the last section, from here through the end of chapter 66, that's verse 24. So we've been in this book, for those of you who are keeping track or not, for a little over 2 years. We started on March the 15th, 2020, and that day will stick in my mind forever and ever. That was our first sermon. The following week, we were all at home. And so for the last 2+ years, we have been working our way through the book of Isaiah. And in I think God's providence, we will finish on the very last Lord's Day of June. We have 6 more sermons through that. And so in this final section, what I want to do is I want us to look at it under 2 broad headings. From here, that is chapter 63, verse 7, through chapter 64, verse 12, so the end of chapter 64. I want us to think of that whole section there as a prayer from God's people. We're going to look at the first part of that prayer today. And then the second broad heading is going to be the rest of the book, chapters 65 and 66. And those, and under that heading, I want to put it under the heading of the promises of God in response to the prayer of God's people. And so today we're going to consider the first part of the prayer. This first part of the prayer is what we would normally call the invocation to the prayer. And that's how I'm going to treat this here, as an invocation. It also serves as the foundation, the grounding for the rest of the prayer that we see beginning in verse 15 and continuing through chapter 64, verse 12. And so it's invocation and it's foundation, or the grounding of the intercession and petition. And there's a reason why we pray like this and why this prayer is like it is. My aim And I actually did some checking to indicate this, and I was unable to find what I was looking for. But some 10-plus years ago, in the By Faith magazine, which is the now online magazine of the PCA, I read an article by two guys, and it was called Praying Beyond the Sick List. And the purpose of the article was to say, we love to pray for people who are ill, but we tend to pray for nothing else. They were lamenting that in prayer meetings, that was the gist of everything about prayer. And so without saying, don't do that, they said, here is a glorious way to pray. Now, they weren't the only ones. Matthew Henry lays out a wonderful method of prayer. And if I could be so bold as to say, Jesus lays out a beautiful method of prayer. And so I want us, this has been my aim for since the time I read that article, I want us to learn how to pray in the fullest understanding that the scripture has for us in all of its glory. So praying beyond the sick list, maybe if we could put it that way. So that's been my aim, and this is what I want to do. I want to motivate you and instruct you that through the prayer that we have before us, to pray well, to pray biblically, to pray as the Bible instructs us to pray. And so I'm going to ask you a question. I don't expect an audible answer, but although if I were basing it upon the, I asked this question to the Sunday school class this morning, if I was basing it upon that, there would be no audible answer because it would be deafening silence. But I'm going to ask you, answer in your own minds and hearts, what is the rule for prayer? Well, the rule for prayer is the whole Bible. That would be Shorter Catechism question number 99, question answer. The whole Bible, with the very particular form of prayer to be the Lord's Prayer. And so what we mean by that is this, that the rule for prayer is, what is the instruction for prayer? Well, the whole Bible instructs us on how to pray. A form for prayer is a technical term that we mean, and the Shorter Catechism uses it, and I believe the Larger Catechism does too. The form is a template for prayer. And so I mentioned that the Lord's Prayer is the form for prayer, and that means that you can pray the Lord's Prayer, or you can simply use it as a template. Like you can take it apart and say there are this many petitions, and there's a beginning and an ending, and you can model prayers after that by using other words, but use it as a form. And what I want us to see here is that if the scriptures as a whole is our instruction for prayer, that prayers in the Bible, like what we have in here in Isaiah, should instruct us on how we should pray. Now, I would be so bold as to say this, that not only should this prayer inform you, so that is, it should instruct you on how to pray, so a form, a template, but I would be so bold as to say that we could use the words themselves as a prayer, so we can appropriate the words in that way. Use it. Pray this way. But let's use it maybe just simply as a form of prayer. And this is what I mean by that. This prayer, I don't know if you heard it or not, this prayer in this part is Trinitarian. It tells us something about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So even in the Old Testament, it tells us who we are praying to, and it is distinctly Trinitarian. I mentioned that when we came to our confession of sin in Psalm 14, that while we are not practicing atheists, we can sometimes be practical atheists in that we just act like God doesn't exist, even though if I ask you, you would say, yeah, he exists, but you act like he doesn't. Well, sometimes in prayer, we can act as if God is not triune, that we act as if God is some monolithic, non-triune entity. Or worse, we treat him in tritheistic ways. You know, in other words, we think of three gods or something else. This prayer is uniquely Trinitarian. So it should inform us in how we pray. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to pray, and I want us to do a couple of things as we think about it. I want us to pray by remembering and making known God and his acts. And that's what we're going to see here. Or his works. So God and his works, for your prayer's sure foundation. This is only the invocation. This is the part that is to build our faith. And so I want us to think about it in those kinds of terms for prayer so that you can increase your trust in the Lord and also to pray according to God's will. So let me say that again. So I want us to pray by remembering God and his works. And I want us to do this for your prayer's own sure foundation. That means that you're going to pray in faith. You're going to increase your trust in the Lord. You're going to pray according to God's will. So that's what I want us to do. Three parts. The first point is going to be from the whole passage. I'm going to glean a couple of things, the Trinitarian aspect. Verses 7 through 14, making God known in prayer. Making God known in prayer. Number two point, invoking God as your only help. That's going to be mainly verse 7, invoking God as your help. And then number three, mainly from verses 11 through 14, making known God's work of redemption. Making known God's work of redemption. Now, when I say that, making known, what I mean by that is that in the prayer that you pray, the words that you use will do these things. So you will use certain words that will make God known. You will use certain words that will make his redemption known. So by saying them. So we can think of Paul's exhortation in Colossians 3 or Ephesians 4, 5, using the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. So singing them to one another, that the, whatever we are going to say about that, that the act in some corporate way is that you are instructing one another by the virtue of doing it together as a group. So as you are singing this morning, you are instructing your neighbor by singing out the truths of Scripture, all right? So we are being taught by one another in that way. So that's what I mean by making known. Okay. So point number one, making God known in prayer. So I'm going to say that I think all prayer, because you all are Christians, at least all the ones I know, you all are Christians, should be Trinitarian. Now that seems like an obvious thing, but I'm just going to say that I don't know that it's always obvious to us, and I'm not sure that we always practice it. This passage is brimming with Trinitarian overtones. The compassionate Lord, L-O-R-D, the caps, all caps, Yahweh, is the compassionate Father who shows mercy. The messenger of his presence, or the messenger of his face, is the Son, pre-incarnate, the one who redeems Israel. He's the one who brings them out. And then the Holy Spirit is made mention of it about three times as the one who makes the salvation effectual. And we know that. He gives us two things about that. It is that he guided or led them out. And we probably should be thinking of the pillars of cloud and fire there. And then it says that he dwelt among them. And that's when the Lord comes down and dwells in the tabernacle after they build it in the wilderness. So what Isaiah is thinking about here in his prayer is that he is going to talk about the redemption of the Lord. And he's going to emphasize the defeat of the Egyptians at the Red Sea and a little bit of their time in the wilderness. That's the two parts of the redemptive act. Now, there's more to it than that, but Isaiah is going to give us those two parts. And he's going to call our attention to it. But he does this by invoking God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so by Trinity, and I want us to make sure that we're all on the same page here, this is what I mean. That there is one true living God. One true living God. So we would say maybe his being, or as we said in the creed today, his substance, or his essence. One true living God. That he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we would usually add something like this, that the Father is unbegotten and uncreated, that the Son is begotten of his Father, and that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We'd usually use those kind of words. And that these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are the same in substance, and they are equal in power and glory. If you wanted to say, what is the Trinity? Well, there's 2 minutes of that is the Trinity. Okay, so just say there. That's what we mean, and that's what I'm advocating here, is what Isaiah tells us. And the reason that Isaiah, I think, puts the blessings of redemption in Trinitarian terms is because we could say something like this, that from the Trinity, all spiritual blessings flow. So you see that here, that at the very beginning there is God's love and election and salvation, and then it continues in the identification of these people as to who they are, so as the people of God, that they are redeemed and that they are supported or they are guided. You see all of that here as the passage unfolds, mainly in verses 11 through 14, but a little bit prior to that. But hopefully you all are all thinking already of Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14. That is called a barakah. I'm going to explain what that means. A barakah is a form of Hebrew prayer. Blessed be. First version of it is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Noah says to Shem, his son, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. That was a prayer, an opening line of a prayer. Blessed be. This continues all throughout the Old Testament. It continues into the New Testament. I didn't count them. There's just too many. I might have 10 fingers and I'm done. So there was way more than 10, and there's a lot. A barakah, that's a Hebrew word, by the way. A barakah, transliterated over into English, connotes approval and praise. And so it is essentially, when you are praying it, a prayer of praise. But the New Testament Christianizes this form, particularly as it is associated with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, what does Paul say? Well, that all spiritual blessings, this is Ephesians 1, flow from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Right? That it is, if you're thinking, you could turn there if you'd like, to Ephesians 1, but I'm just going to run through it in three sentences. That it's the Father who chooses and predestines in love to adoption and sanctification. It's the Son who redeems you, justifying you, forgiving you of your sins through his blood. And it's the Spirit who guarantees you for the day of election, I'm sorry, the final day of redemption. Well, that's exactly the same pattern and exactly the same kinds of words that are used in Isaiah to say, here is what Isaiah is reflecting on in prayer by virtue of the work of the Father, the angel of the presence, or the messenger of the face, the messenger, the one who stands in God's presence and comes and redeems, and the Spirit. And if you'll notice, because the Ephesians 1 passage is one of those where you could spend hours, weeks, days, months, years, each paragraph regarding the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is in itself its own barakah, that is its own blessed be kind of form of prayer, and each one ends in to the praise of his glorious grace. And so you see this kind of repeated all the way through so that you get one big prayer, Father, Son, and Spirit, so one God who redeems. And then each individual part is also itself its own barakah, its own form of praise to the Father for his work and to the Son for his work, to the Spirit for his work. So you get this beautiful prayer of redemption that not shows up out of whole cloth for the first time in Ephesians, but is mightily dependent upon the work of Isaiah to tell us that when we come to prayer, it should be Trinitarian. Because it is only from God, the Father, Son, and Spirit that all of our spiritual blessings flow. That God does it by, among other things, predestining and acting by, among other things, sending his Son who does the work. And then together they pour out the Spirit upon the church to dwell among them. Right? That is the whole act of redemption. All right? We do break it down a little bit, but we need to recognize that all spiritual blessings flow from Father, Son, and Spirit. Isaiah tells us that. Paul tells us that. So I want you to structure your prayers to be Trinitarian. So if I'm going to instruct you, I think your prayers need to be Trinitarian. I think they need to be overtly Trinitarian, not implicitly Trinitarian. Oh, we all know what we mean, but I'm not sure always. So let me just throw that out there to you. Minimally, I think that you should pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's what we often say. But I think last week, I copied and pasted this from somewhere, and it was one of the prayers that I used, and I think it was last week. You can conclude your prayers with some kind of Trinitarian doxological statement, so a prayer of praise, a sentence of praise. So something like this: for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God forever. So you could do something like that. This is going to force you to remember who God is, and that he is not the Islamic God who has a simplicity without personality. Right? That's not who we worship. Nor do we worship three gods. And so by properly speaking of God in our prayers, we will remind ourselves regularly of who God is. But we'll also be simply tracking along with the scriptures to pray as the scriptures inform us to pray. But there's a little bit more to it than that. So number two, invoking God as your only help. This is particularly in verse 7. I'm going to say that all of these verses, 7 through 14, are the invocation to the longer prayer that comes following that, beginning at verse 15. But verse 7 itself is the opening to the invocation, and it invokes God. So that's when we say the invocation, it's in our bulletin, and I give the invocation every week. And if you'll notice, for some of you who've been around here for a long time, one of the things that we no longer do, because we did this occasionally, was make the invocation responsive. And we don't do that on purpose, because we together, it's that we're not invoking ourselves. It's us as the church, so through me as the minister, we are invoking God. All right. So this is on a time when we're talking to one another. This is a time when the church looks to God and says, come here. All right. And so what we mean by invocation is that we call upon God who is our help. Psalm 124, 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That would be the classic standard invocation. And if you wanted to, you can use lots of different invocations. If I said that every single week, we would always properly invoke God. We are saying to him, you are our only help. Right? That's what we're doing by invocation. It's not an invitation. It's not a, hey, come hang out with us. It's really not those things. And I would say that the more you think of it that way, the more you lean into, please pardon me, a more blasphemous view of what is happening. Right? We're not hanging out here, folks. As popular as that is today, and as fun as I have to hang out with some of you, it's not fun hanging out with all of you. I'm just kidding. As interesting as it is to hang out with you, that's not what we're doing here. We're calling upon God for a very specific reason, because it is him alone who is our help. That means something. We have fellowship with him, yes. But if you'll notice that there is a formality to it, that he is God and we are not. And thus, by being not God, we don't fellowship with him in the same way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fellowships together. We will have better fellowship than what we have. But it's not exactly the same. And so we call upon him. But specifically, we call upon the Father through Christ. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus, John 13 through 16, Jesus instructs his disciples, us by extension, no fewer than four times, to use his name in prayer. All right, so we have a movement in the scriptures, from the Old to the New Testament, where now we have an explicit name to be used. We call upon the name of the Lord, but yes, we call upon Christ himself. Or as we call upon God our Father, we do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of our prayers are there, not simply a tagline, but it is in fact that we are saying that all of this comes by your hand because you are God and I am not. And that Christ, you have the name that is above every name. And so in that, he is Lord, and you and I bow. All right, so that's what we're saying here. So it's, again, something very important. But the invocation is more than simply calling on the name. But you also see that the invocation gives some explicit content of attributes. And again, I would put this up. I didn't do an exact measurement, but I would just put this up there, that every prayer in the Bible that you find will have the invocation of God by name, followed by some delineation of attribute. Now, it may not be long, but some delineation of God by attribute. So it says, Lord, help us, and then it tells us something about that Lord, maybe particular to the content of what it is, what we're going to pray for. This isn't a prayer, but Exodus 34:6 gives a good example of what I mean. the Lord there in walking by Moses or appearing to Moses, he calls out himself, his own name, the Lord, and it's his covenant name, Yahweh, repeated. And then he says, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You hear that in this prayer in Isaiah, and you hear it again in all the prayers throughout, that you get some delineation of attribute. All right. So explicit or implicit, but I would make it explicit. And so what we're told here in the very first words is that I want to recount or remember or recall God and his work of redemption. And we said before, when we were looking at the Lord's Supper, that the idea of recalling or recounting is there in, like, say, for example, Exodus 12, is called a memorial. And we said a couple of things about memorials. We said, one, that if you do a memorial, a remembrance, with some kind of external action, like in their case, eating and drinking the Passover lamb and the wine and so forth, the bitter herbs, that it acts as a sign. We do the same thing with the Lord's Supper, that we remember and we act. So we demonstrate the remembrance by. But we also said that if we remember without an action, it's simply a mental inward thing that we are called upon to pay attention to. And that's what we're doing with an invocation of remembering or recounting or recalling God and his work. So it is the, if you will, simple yet sometimes profound act to call upon the Lord, to remember who he is by giving a name and attributes that go along with it. Here, we're told in verse 7 on the front end and the back end, in the Hebrew I think it's the first word and the last word in that section, but it is, we remember God's unfailing kindnesses, and it's plural on both ends of it. Both times. So that we have here every possible display of the Lord's ever unfailing love. Now, he doesn't list them. He simply acknowledges that God has kindness to his people, but it was more than one. And that they were unfailing kindnesses. And it's so important that he repeats it. So that all of the acts which God has done, or even God himself, should excite within us prayers and praises of response. In this case, the beginning of the prayer. Because his abundant goodness has already met your needs. So in other words, you're remembering what God has already done, particularly for you. So this should excite in us something, that his unfailing kindnesses are an act of compassion. So we recollect that he bears with you. He suffers with you. And in a few words here in verse 7, we have a totality of God in person and God in work. Not explicitly defined, but generally defined. So, you're probably surprised to hear this, but I had a professor in college, particularly when I was a freshman, and I would write papers for him, and he would write on there, economy of words, economy of words. And what he meant was, use fewer words. It was a nice way of saying it. Use fewer words. You're probably surprised, because, you know, I don't use very many words. And he said, you know, use fewer words. In verse 7, you get an economy of words. You get succinctly God and his work remembered. To excite in you or to elicit within you a response of faith. So that you pray, you make petitions based in faith rather than based in your suffering. So you may pray for your needs. But you don't pray as if God himself may or may not hear you, care or not care about you. You already are praying to a God who knows you and you know him, and he will hear you and he will care for you. You are praying to that God. That's why I always mention that, you know, when we read these Psalms, like Psalm 14 was a terrific Psalm to read to elicit within us an understanding of our own sin. Paul uses words like that in Romans 3, but he doesn't use the last part of the Psalm for obvious reasons, that David, the psalmist, is then turning around and stating in faith what he knows to be true, that God is his deliverer. So in some sense, what we're saying here is that our prayers should be prayers of faith, in faith, not prayers of wishful thinking. David was confident that God would hear and answer his prayer. And I think this is the way Isaiah is giving us the prayer, is that he is saying you can be confident, which also will help you to pray according to God's will, right? Because then knowing who God is and knowing what it is that he does, you're probably not going to ask for the outlandish things. Just yesterday, I think, there was an elderly man that I knew way back in the first church that we went to when we were little kids who died. And he died yesterday. And he was a terrific guy, a godly man. And so it took me back to that time in my life and remembering the kinds of things that I was instructed in from the very earliest times of my life. But anyway, there was I guess it was in Sunday school class. So I was like, think about it, like I was like 10, 11 years old. There was a kid there, 1 year older than me. And we would do prayer requests before Sunday school. The teacher was going to pray, so prayer requests. Every week he asked for a motorcycle. Please pray that I get a motorcycle. Please pray that I get a motorcycle. Well, I don't even know if he's whatever he is now. I don't know if he ever got a motorcycle. But I understand children. But that's the kind of thing I mean. And we can carry this forward into being an adult. That our prayers are outlandish. And then we say, well, why, God, did you not answer these prayers? Not because they weren't prayers of big faith, but because they were just simply outlandish. This 11-year-old kid, among other things, his parents were wise, godly people. They didn't get him a motorcycle. For good reason, they didn't get him a motorcycle. But God was not the genie out of the bottle to just simply drop the wish list things into his lap because, you know, he prayed. Even though he really wanted one and prayed in Jesus' name, you know, all that kind of stuff. Because it's not a formula. God's not a magician that way or you know, something like that. So that we can then truly pray according to God's will. Hence, when you hear me praying, and I say, you know, week in and week out, I pray for our sanctification. This is what Paul does on a regular basis in his letters. He prays for his churches to be holy. So, to me, that informs me in a way that no less should I pray for you to be holy. All right, that's what I mean by informing and praying according to God's will. So, I want you to be formal in your prayers without being an egghead in your prayers, okay? So, because that happens. So, I think your prayers should also have invocations to them. Every prayer in the Bible has an invocation, a very particular kind of invocation. But, and there was a commentator who was writing on prayer, and he points this out, but God is not, the God of Scripture is not the God of 1,000 names. So, it's not time to be creative in this. Interestingly enough, the prayers of the Bible basically have 3 or 4 names that are repeated all throughout in all the prayers. So one of them, of course, is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Lord, the capital letters. You see that in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. That's his personal name. And all the Psalms, or most of the Psalms, use that name. Except for Psalms 42 through 83, they use God, Elohim. But in the New Testament, Jesus gives us a different name. Right? He gives us Father. And he says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. Well, that's a grand leap forward in prayer to address God. So it's very important that we do this. Now, and then, you know, some understanding of the attributes of God. This is how we want to know God and repeat this so that we make him known to ourselves. And then if we're praying out loud to others, we make God known. Very important, because this is what the Bible tells us about prayer. This is what Isaiah is doing with this prayer. So when I say not to be an egghead, what I mean is that don't come like at the next prayer meeting and give some long detailed theological thing because you looked it up in a book or something and now you don't do that, okay? Make them natural. But if you know God, they will be in a lot of ways natural for you to say these things. So study over there and then come and pray over here. But so don't be an egghead about it. But make known God in your prayers. If for no other reason, make known God to yourself, that your trust would be in him. The third point is making known God's work of redemption, mainly in verses 11 through 14. Remembering God's actions in your prayers. So the movement here, and this is how the Isaiah is remembering God's work. It says that he's reflecting on Israel, probably once already in the promised land, and then remembering backwards God's redemption in Egypt and then the wilderness. It says, they rebelled, he, God, turned, he, God, remembered. This is God's mercy. This is what he's remembering, is that God himself was merciful when Israel was rebelling against him. This is the steadfast love, the kindnesses of God that are recollected in verse 7. And so we have this very selective pointing to God's redemptive work, the exiting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army and then some time in the wilderness. That's what he's recollecting. It stands for the whole of it, but that's what he's recollecting. And that the Lord himself guides by virtue of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's doing. So that then the prayer to come will have a sure foundation. So when you get to the prayer in the next part, beginning at verse 15 and going through chapter 64, you have a prayer of mercy, for petition, for intercession, but it's grounded in God and his mighty saving acts. So that when you actually get to the prayer, it's not a faithless prayer. It's not I hope this thing comes about prayer. It's not a wishful thinking desire prayer. It is actually a prayer in faith, grounded in God himself. That's what the invocation, or why the invocation remembers God's deliverance. Earlier in chapter 62, verse 6, we were told that God was going to set up watchmen to pray. That's what's coming about here. That's why I call upon you regularly. Pray. Come and pray with us. We pray once a month. That's not what this sermon's about, but I just want to point out, we pray once a month on a Sunday evening, and it is no less important than anything else that we do. That God has established this as a means of grace, but a means for us to know him and make him known. A chance and a place for us to establish and build our faith in the God that we say we love, who has redeemed us. So in a lot of ways, it puts your money where your mouth is, or it puts to action your faith. And so you and I need to rest in God and in his sovereignty, because I see it over and over again. I've seen it all of my life, and I've engaged in it, and you've engaged in it too, is that when we have troubles, we become self-centered and self-obsessed, and we don't pray. And it becomes a last resort rather than a first resort. And so poor circumstances, afflictions, and everything, we turn in on ourselves. How can I solve this? Or poor me, or I have this special case of, or something like that. And I understand, because we all view ourselves through the lens that makes us look the best. But it usually makes God look really weak. But that's not what's happening here. We pray based on our understanding and knowledge of God and our trust in him as the one who delivers us. Some of us have faced terrible, sometimes almost insurmountable obstacles of affliction and persecution and disease and so forth in our lives. I will readily acknowledge that. So I'm not, this isn't like a you're better than me or something like that. But I think of all the times that David is hiding in a hole somewhere in the Palestinian desert, that, and he is crying out to help for help because Saul or somebody else is after him and he's trapped and he has nowhere to go. I'm going to say that he doesn't turn in on himself. He turns to God and he says, God, I know who you are. I know what you promised me. Save me. As a prayer of faith. So that's what I'm asking you to do, is to pray. We know that God ordains our circumstances. We know that God ordains our afflictions. And we know that God ordains our persecutions. We know that. Thus, we should turn to him in those very moments, so that your trust is based upon God's past performance. Not just particularly in your life. Again, I don't want to be self-centered about this, but in what we know to be true about God from Genesis 1:1 forward. All of that is true. And is the grounding of the faith that you have for the prayers that you make. And I'll say this to end. This faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I didn't write those words. Well, I did on my paper, but I didn't write those words. Somebody else wrote them. In fact, they're in a couple of places in the scripture. So I would urge you to come, hear God's word, be grounded in God himself, and pray in faith. Now let me pray. Heavenly Father, We do give you thanks for your word to us, for the instruction on prayer, for your Spirit who empowers us to pray. And we would ask, O Lord, like your disciples, that you would increase our faith. Help us, O Lord, even in our unbelief. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless us as we pray silently, alone, in groups or in church, that we would be men and women of faith, that you would hear and answer our prayers. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen.